All right. Well, let's see. It's 11. So we'll try to finish up by quarter of 11 and quarter 12 here. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the Synod of Dort. And the Synod of Dort met in the early, as you can see, 1618 to 1619. And so we'll talk about that and the importance of that and the refutation of the 5 points that the Arminians or the Remonstrants rose during that time. But before we begin, I'm just going to, as is my custom, just kind of review some of the things that happen in history on this day, because we know that God is sovereign over all of history, not just church history. And so in 1846, the first time ever anesthetic was used in surgery. So next time you have a procedure, you can be thankful for that, whether general or local anesthesia. In 1927, Babe Ruth hit his 60th home run on this day. Another exciting. 1969, the very first 747 commercial flight. You know, I still kind of think of that as sort of a newer airplane, but, you know, 43 years in service, so. William Wrigley, the chewing gum magnate, was born on this day. Angie Dickinson, policewoman. For you guys who remember that. That's probably Steve and me. I can tell, probably. And James Dean died, age 24, on this day. So, and a lot happening in Christendom, too, here. In 430, Jerome died. And does anybody know what Jerome is most famous for? The Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible. That's right. He spent the last half of his life doing the translation of that. In 1452, the first book for the common people was printed by Gutenberg. It was the Bible on this day in 1452. 1770, George Whitefield died on this day at age 56. It's estimated that he preached to, in the various times he was in America, he would preach multiple times a day, 7 days a week. And in his time in America, it was estimated he preached in person to one-third of the United States, which is, you know, incredible if you think about it. And he said, I'd rather wear out than rust out. And he did. He wore out at age 56. And in 1951 was the first airing of the TV, on TV, of Billy Graham's Hour of Decision. Okay? And so having Whitefield and Billy Graham will kind of lead us into what we're talking about here. With teaching of the Reformation, then the contra teaching of the Remonstrants or the Arminians. So, alrighty, well, we're glad you're here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for Pastor Halley and his sermon this morning. And we see once again where. We see folks coming to Jesus, and they're coming because you've drawn them. Beggars are throwing off all their possessions and leaping up, even though they're blind, and running to you, Lord. And we thank you that you draw us that way. We thank you. Thank you for church history. Thank you that we can study the saints who've gone before us, who've labored long and hard, and many with their lives, to preserve and defend the gospel. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. Well, a little background on the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort was Dort refers to Dordrecht, which is in southern part of Holland. And this was a very, very important synod that met after the Reformation. And it met over a 2-year period, and it met 154 times. So this wasn't like they came together for a meeting and decided this. I mean, there's a lot that goes into church councils and synods. And so this was after 154 meetings. The reason why there was the Synod of Dort was really due to a man named James Arminius. He was born in 1559, died in 1609. He was a professor of theology at Leiden University, and he had studied at Geneva under Theodore Beza. If you remember from our study of the history of Calvin, that Beza was one of Calvin's successors. And Arminius was ordained in the Reformed Church there in Holland, and he was asked to write some information to counter Roman Catholic teaching at the time. And as he went through this, he began to realize that he wasn't a Roman Catholic, but that he had some theological differences with the Reformed Church in Holland. And it was really after he died that a man named Simon Episcopus sort of took up the mantle of Arminius and more codified Arminian theology. And then at that time, basically, the Arminians in the church in Holland were called to account for their theology. And Prince Maurice, who was the head of Holland at that time, decided that, of course, like many things in this time, these weren't just theological or religious disputes. There were political considerations as well. Of course, you had the Roman Catholics who would have loved to make, you know, Holland Roman Catholic. And then you had Prince Maurice's own political enemies who were on the Arminian side. And he was followed Calvin and the Reformers. So, again, as we've seen, there's a lot more than just a dispute within the church. That this also includes a lot of political considerations as well. So he called the council and asked them to bring the Arminians to account, and so that's why the reasonings for the Synod of Dort coming about. Now, the other thing to understand about the Synod of Dort, this was not just a Dutch council. There were reformers from England, France, Germany, Switzerland, and the Netherlands. So you had quite a large group. In fact, this was the largest group of reformers who would meet until the Westminster Confessions were put together. So, you know, extremely important. In a nutshell, basically, the Synod of Dort came together, and then theologically they countered the points that the Remonstrants made. Now, very importantly, why and these points ended up being known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now why were there 5 points? Does anybody know? Yes. There you go. Okay. See, they had 5 points, so they counted them with 5 points. And you've heard that an acronym, probably the TULIP, you know. If the Remonstrants had 8 points, we'd probably have a marigold, you know. Or if they had 13 points, we'd have a chrysanthemum. If Martin Luther tried this, you know, we would have needed 95 points. So I don't know, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious wouldn't even make it. So you'd have to come up with something else. But there's no huge significance about why they distilled it down to 5. They were simply addressing the 5 points that that the Remonstrants had raised in opposing Reformed teaching at that time. So, okay. If you guys have any questions, just feel free to stop and raise them. Okay. Let's just kind of look at about, in a general terms, sort of what the 5 points that the Synod of Dort came up with, and sort of what they are, what they're not. Okay, a couple of things just in terms of thinking about what they're not. The Synod of Dort did not come up with a complete dissertation on all aspects of Reform theology. Okay, they didn't really address covenant theology. They didn't talk about the sacraments as a means of grace. didn't really talk about the role of the church, law, and gospel, and how those together, worship, didn't really talk about worship. But of course, what they did talk about does help inform all those areas, as we'll see. So, you know, if somebody says you're a Calvinist, and you say, yes, I'm a Calvinist, well, then this is all you believe. You only believe these five things. Of course, that's not true. It's just, you know, it's just a part of what it is. You know, a very important part, of course. But remember, it's just a part of it. So we don't want to think about the Synod of Dort in the same way we think of the Westminster Confessions, which are a much more complete summation of Reformed teaching that covers almost every area of theology. Okay. Next thing is, they're not exclusively Presbyterian. Okay. We have, Reformed Baptists who would agree with us on the 5 points. There's, Reformed Charismatics, like, the Sovereign Grace Churches would hold to the 5 points from the Synod of Dort. And there's even Reformed Dispensationals, guys like John MacArthur. You know, I'm not sure how you get there, but there are a few in that camp. So, obviously we think what the Synod taught, what Calvin taught, fits most comfortably in with Reformed theology and covenant theology as a whole, but it's not exclusive to that. Okay? All right. Next thing is, even though these are kind of labeled the 5 points of Calvinism, these aren't exclusive to Calvin either. You know, they kind of get labeled with him, like, these were never discussed, never expressed before until he came along. That's obviously not true. there's no new doctrine that the Synod of Dort outlaid. There's no extra biblical revelation. This is not the, you know, the Mormon elders getting a vision from God that, you know, plural marriages are no longer acceptable, or, you know, blacks can, you know, now be accepted in the priesthood or whatever. I mean, this is, what the Synod was talking about, what Calvin taught, is simply biblical truth. In fact, Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian, said this. He said, John Calvin no more invented these doctrines than he invented this world, which God has created. We believe he was a very gifted, learned, and in the main, godly man who still had his faults. He found substantially this system of doctrines just where we find them, in the faithful study of the Bible, where we see them taught by all the prophets, apostles, and the Messiah himself, from Genesis to Revelation. Okay? And, they're not exclusive to Calvin. They're basically a summation of what the Bible teaches on these. And, primarily, what the Synod of Dort dealt with was the role of God and man in salvation. Now, can you think of, any time prior to this that the church had addressed any of these issues? Now, let me do this. Let me put up a couple words here. Maybe this will, okay. Does that ring a bell at all? Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. Okay. Who in church history is the one who really first addressed that in a big way? Augustine, exactly right. So, the Synod of Dort was really following in a long line of Orthodox teaching here. And so, we should view the Synod of Dort, what Calvin taught, the tulip, in the same way we think about the councils that met at Ephesus, what Augustine taught. Again, there's nothing new under the sun, and the church is constantly refuting the same thing. Yeah. The what? Well, sure, of course, everything's going to come back to biblical truth. And we're going to talk about Romans 9 in a few minutes. So, anyway, if you remember the Pelagian view was basically, man at some level has goodness in him, and he can simply do enough good things and God will accept him. Every religion other than Christianity is Pelagian. Basically, man can work his way up to heaven. Semi-Pelagian view, what would a semi-Pelagian view be? Right. It's not all man's doing. There's a cooperation that man works together with God to be saved. You know, you might think about, man is basically sick. You know, he just needs the right medicine. He just needs some help. He's a drowning man. He just needs a life preserver. So in some way we add a little bit to what God does and we can be saved. So this is the essence of what the church had dealt with, and it has come up again with what the remonstrants have raised here, and the church is going to deal with it. So again, we're basically talking about the role of God and man in salvation. The remonstrants, or the Arminians, were basically at their core saying that divine sovereignty does not override human freedom. Or human, the will of man. The ability to believe or reject God is universal. Okay? In essence, that's what they were saying, and they fleshed it out in the 5 points. The Reformed view was that, like it says in Revelation 7:10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are sovereign in salvation. This is the way Spurgeon said it. He said, what the Arminian wants to do is arouse man's activity. What we want to do is kill it once and for all, to show him that he is lost and ruined and that his activities are not now at all equal to the work of conversion and that he must look upward. Alrighty? So any questions? All right. Yeah. This is the handy-dandy board here. Look at that. How about that? Isn't that exciting? And hopefully you can even read it. You can even read it, so. Alrighty. So we're going to kind of compare and contrast. We'll go through in detail what the remonstrants were saying and then the response that the Synod of Dort gave. Now, most of the time you've probably heard about the tulip, okay? John Piper had a really helpful suggestion. He said we should really think of it as a tulip, even though it doesn't mean anything. It's not quite as easy to remember, but, it makes sense to study it that way because that's the way we understand it in our Christian life. In other words, we understand that, you know, we're sinful. We need a Savior. As we understand that God draws us irresistibly to Himself, then we trust in the atonement that Christ has made for our sins. As we grow, we begin to understand that even our faith was a gift of God. And then, of course, finally, that it's God who will preserve us to the end. So that's the order we're going to study it. Okay. Hope that doesn't mess anybody up, but that was helpful to me to think of it going in those terms. So anyway. Okay. All right. Well, so we'll start with T. That's today known as, you know, total depravity. Basically, what the remonstrants were saying and what Arminius had said was, he objected basically to what the reformers said about man's free will. The remonstrants said man was sick in sin, even deeply sick in sin, but man still had the ability to obey, believe, and repent. Okay? So man's nature spiritually was not totally depraved or totally evil. It was only mostly evil or partially evil. Man still retained some measure of free will and human ability. And even though it was affected by the fall, it was still enough that man could exercise faith in God in order to receive the gospel and thus bring himself in possession of salvation. Okay. The synod said, no, that's not correct. If you look at man's true spiritual condition before God, said basically several things. Man is dead in sins. Okay. Man's not sick. He's not, to use the analogy, he's not a drowning man. If you've heard that analogy, you know, drowning, the gospel is the life preserver you throw out to him. Like Lazarus, he's not drowning, he's dead, he's on the bottom of the ocean floor, you know. He needs to be resurrected, he doesn't need to grab the life preserver. So, man is dead in sin. His heart is wholly inclined to evil. And as Luther taught, man's will is totally in bondage to sin. And, you know, this is the clear teaching, what the scriptures say. For example, in Genesis 6:5, God said, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And if we look at the confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 9, section 3, says, "Man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." Okay. So let's talk about this depravity. How does it manifest in the life of a man? Okay. And when we talk about depravity, we're basically saying, what is man's natural condition apart from any grace exerted by God to restrain or transform? Okay. So we talked about man being dead. Okay, spiritually dead. As we heard in the sermon, men are spiritually blind. I mean, the Pharisees, although they could see, they were blind to Jesus. And deaf to Jesus. Man is uninstructable. It says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it said, "The natural man cannot receive the things of God." So, the idea that you can sort of instruct somebody to faith, just give them enough information, then they can believe. You know, that's not going to work, because man at his core is uninstructable. Now, this of course doesn't mean that people are as evil as they could be. You know, I mean, even Hitler didn't kill his mother, you know, but he probably thought about it. Yeah. But it does mean in relation to God, that, any motives, any thoughts of the heart, anything, any inclinations are going to be away from God rather than towards God. And it's only by God's, general grace that evil is restrained. If God removed his general grace from the world, everybody would want to kill their mother. So. And if man does any good works, I mean, lots of people do good works. They do philanthropic things. They, you know, they give money. They build churches. They build schools. These are good things in and of themselves, but, these good works are never done for the right heart reason. It's always to, you know, bring glory to themselves. I mean, pretty much anybody who gives money for a hospital or a school, you know, they want to make sure their name's on the, on the outside of the building. And, you know, the natural man's not going to do those things for the glory of God. And as Romans 3 would put it, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Okay? So, part of the problem, of course, is in man's natural state, can he correctly diagnose his situation? He can't. He can't. So the natural man can't assess his condition because every part of him has been affected through his depravity. Okay, so we see man's dead. He's uninstructable. He's in rebellion against God. Okay? Apart from the grace of God, no one takes delight in the holiness of God. No one submits to the sovereignty of God. Nobody does any good out of a pure heart or pure motives. Basically, everything that man in his total depravity does comes from sin. In his mind, his body, his will are all in rebellion against God. Apart from the grace of God, everything man does is self-serving. Okay? And man's inability to submit to God and do good is total. As we've seen in Ephesians 2, we're dead in sins. Dead men can't do anything to please God. As we saw with Lazarus couldn't do anything to help him in his condition. Romans 8 says, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, even though man has free will, his freedom, all his decisions, all his thoughts of the heart are constantly going from God rather than to God. And finally, of course, in man's depravity, what does he face? He faces the wrath of God. Okay. As it said in Ephesians that prior to our regeneration, we were children of wrath. Deserving of hell for all our sins. Justly, anybody who gets sent to hell is justly sent there because of their sin that they've committed. All right, so just to sum up, the remonstrants were basically saying that man was sick, not dead. He can be instructed. He does retain a small bit of natural ability to submit to God, to believe God, to trust in God. And the Synod of Dort said, no, man's dead in his natural state. He can do nothing to help himself. Okay? Any questions? Thoughts? Okay. All right. So that's the T. Then we'll talk about the I next, since we're going in with the tie-up. I is the term for irresistible grace, okay? And basically, irresistible grace means is that the Holy Spirit is going to draw to himself, to God, all men who will be saved, okay? Now, the Arminians, the remonstrants said that the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration can be limited by the human will. The Holy Spirit, as he begins to work in a person's heart, could be effectively resisted and his purpose is frustrated. Okay, so man in his will has the ability to resist the Holy Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit was attempting to draw men to himself. Okay. So the way that we could say it is the Holy Spirit could not impart life, could not regenerate someone unless the sinner was willing to have his life imparted or regenerated. Okay. The way we can think about this is we could say man is born again. Man would believe, and then he's born again. Okay? In other words, faith comes before regeneration. All right? So that's what the Arminians were saying. The Synod, of course, contradicted that. They said that a man is born again or regenerated And then he believes. Okay? And this makes sense that if you go back to man's natural condition, he's got no ability to believe. Okay? So, in man's natural state, he can't believe and then be born again. He's got to be regenerated first. And then his heart that previously was only inclined against God, all of a sudden is inclined toward God. Why did the blind beggar leap up and run to Jesus? The only reason he would do something like that is if the Holy Spirit was working in his heart. If he was just a blind beggar who all he wanted was a meal or a couple of coins from Jesus, you know, he would not have had this, he would have just considered Jesus as anybody else, or maybe just a famous person, but would not have the ability to believe first and then be born again. Questions? Okay. All right. So the synod said against the remonstrance that the Holy Spirit will draw all men who are going to be saved. God's will cannot be resisted. This is really a struggle between whose will has more authority, whose will has more power. Does man have the ability to override God's will, or is God's will sovereign in a man? Of course, the synod said God's will is sovereign. And the way we can think about this is our desires, the inclination of our heart is changed so that we respond inwardly when we hear the gospel. So we respond to the inward call of the Spirit when we hear the outward call in a sermon or somebody preaching, or that's the normal way that this would happen. So we could say we are to present the gospel to all men, but only those who will be drawn by the Holy Spirit will respond in faith. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24 would put it this way. We preach Christ crucified, that would be the outward call, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, the inward call, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, we're blind. God draws us, and those spiritual scales fall from our eyes, and we can believe. So, but without regeneration by the Holy Spirit, we will never believe. And God's call on a man cannot be thwarted. When God calls a man, the inclination of his heart will turn, and he will believe. Okay? The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed time effectually to call by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. In other words, you know, the Holy Spirit's not going to draw someone who will kick me and scream, I don't want to be saved, I don't want to go to heaven, I don't want to, you know, I mean, when the heart is changed, he's gonna turn. I heard a really bad analogy about this. A guy was talking about, he was denigrating Calvinism, and he said Calvinism is like the salvation bus driving down the road, and all these people are pounding on the door to get in, but God won't let them in. In the meantime, he's sending out his armies and dragging people in who don't want to be in, you know, and then moving on to the next town. And this was the caricature. I mean, what's the problem with that analogy? What What are happening? Are there people who are pounding on the door of heaven to get in and God won't let them in? Right, the bus is driving down the road and people are like, oh, I guess the bus just passed, I don't know. I didn't even hear it, you know. Or there's the gospels. Oh man, I don't want anything to do with that. They'll even move farther away from, you know, from the bus. While our others find themselves, you know, I had no interest in it before. Now all of a sudden I have an interest in this. Why? I don't understand, but I want to get on the bus, you know. So, anyway, I just say that because you might hear all kinds of crazy analogies. So irresistible grace tells us that the sovereign work of God will overcome the rebellion in our hearts and bring us to Christ so that we may be saved. And without irresistible grace, there's no salvation. Again, going back because of our depravity. Okay? So then this brings up some objections, of course. What do you do with the will of man? Aren't we free to exercise our will? And, yes, I mean, we certainly are. But here's how Stephen said in Acts 7, he said to, when he was, talking to the Jewish leaders, he said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did." Why would Stephen say something like that? Because he knew, apart from the grace of God, man is stiff-necked. Man is uncircumcised in his hearts, and they will resist the grace of God. We have free will, yes, but it's never going to choose in the direction of holiness and righteousness apart from God's irresistible grace. All right. So this is comforting because we know that God is sovereign. There's no objection. There's no resistance. There's no person out there who's beyond the gospel. It says in Daniel 4, "He does according to his will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand." All right. In Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases." Okay, what else do we learn about irresistible grace? If somebody finds that they're humble enough to submit to God, it's because God has made them humble. That may sound simplistic, but that's true. Think about Lydia in Acts 16. It says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Okay? So apart from irresistible grace, what would Lydia have done? She would have not paid attention. Just that was her natural state. In fact, all she could do was not respond to the gospel, not pay attention. Well, of course, the other objection that's going to come up is, well, why doesn't God draw everybody? That doesn't seem, you know, doesn't seem fair. Well, John 6:44 says, "No one comes to the Father unless, comes to me, to Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him." And in fact, Jesus goes on in John to say, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe and who it was that should betray him. And this is why he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." So this begs the question that other pastor was making with that bad analogy. Does this mean that God forces people to believe, even against their will? Well, obviously the answer is no, but when the question is framed that way, you're basically saying that, you know, God's going to save people kicking and screaming who have no desire for him, but he's forcing them to become Christians anyway. That's not true. Remember what the confession said was, people are made so that we come most freely, being made willing. Everybody who truly wants to be saved will be saved because they will come because of God's Holy Spirit drawing them. There aren't, these imaginary people don't exist who somehow get dragged kicking and screaming into you know, God's family completely and totally against their will. Excuse me. So, wait, John 1:12 says this really, really succinctly. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right. So, yes, we must believe to be saved. But believing is not possible until the Holy Spirit draws us through regeneration. Only the Holy Spirit can change the heart to turn a man's heart to want to believe. All right. Any questions or thoughts? We've got like 3 minutes, so we'll next week we'll look at the atonement and election, unconditional election, and then the perseverance, and compare and contrast those. But yes. Well, I think we'll talk about that when we talk about the atonement. You know, why we don't, obviously we don't know the mind of God, and you know, why don't we believe in universalism? You know, we believe God in some fashion limits those who he draws. We just have to understand what it is that limits us. In other words, the Calvinist, the Reform person is going to come and say, Ephesians 1, you know, before the foundation of the world, God counseled to save a people. The Arminian is going to say, well, we don't know who those people are. Yeah, God knew who they were ahead of time, but it was really only dependent upon whoever did or didn't make the decision. So, of course, you can see then now it's going to put it back. It's either going to be God's decision or man's decision. And so, you know, you could ask that person back, well, ask them first if they're a universalist. Do they believe everybody's going to be saved? And if they say yes, well, then they're not a Christian. You know, got other problems. But if they say, well, no, everybody's not saved, well, what's the determining factor then? And is it belief? Okay, well, where does belief come from? And we'll talk about that next week. But in some fashion, everybody believes that God limits those who are called. But is it limited by God in his sovereign plan, or is it limited by man in his choice of the will? So, and then, of course, if it's man's choice, well, why did you make the choice and your neighbor didn't? Well, you're just a little smarter, just a little, you know, whatever. You did the right thing where he doesn't, because, well, you know, he just doesn't see it. I don't know why. It's right there, you know. He just, you know, I mean, so, yeah, I mean, we've talked about Romans 9. I know Mitch has talked about in Sunday school. I mean, God anticipates all our questions, and he answers them, you know, in Romans 9. And he makes it very clear, you know, when he's talking about Jacob and Esau, it has nothing to do with them. This was my decision. This is what I, as the sovereign God, you know, have decided. And ultimately, it gets down to, you know, do you believe God is sovereign, or do you believe he's mostly sovereign, but I get a little credit? And so, well, especially when we talk about next week about the atonement, well, we can really specifically see how this works out. Yes, Pat? Right, and you already stole one of my points from next week, so. Hold that thought though, that's good. Yeah, cause like, you hear people talk about this, you know, with the atonement, who did Christ die for on the cross, you know? The Arminian wants to think, oh, I have a big view of God, he died for everybody, you know? But that's the wrong question. The right question is, what did Christ accomplish on the cross? You know, why are you laughing? What has Christ already done? Oh, yeah. Okay. So, we'll see. A lot of it's, even the way you ask the question can kind of reveal where, you know, where someone's coming from theologically. So, but of course, the biggest thing to remember in all this is anything we have, any salvation we have, anything that God gives us, He's given us by grace. Of all people, we should be the most humble because we've done absolutely nothing to earn any of this. And, you know, if you meet someone who's an arrogant Calvinist, they really aren't thinking through what God's done. It would make sense to be an arrogant Arminian because logically you think, I was smarter, I was whatever, you know, I figured this out where my neighbor didn't. But, you know, if we understand that salvation truly does belong to God, all we can do is get down on our knees and be thankful and then preach the gospel like God commands us and confidently knowing that He'll draw those who are His. All right. Any other thoughts or questions? All right. Well, come back next week for part two and we'll finish up and, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that You are sovereign. You are sovereign in all areas of our lives and especially, Lord, that You are sovereign over our hearts. We thank You, Lord, that we who were dead, rebelling against God, uninstructable, and facing Your wrath, have been turned from that by the grace of God. Oh, Lord, we thank You for that. Lord, help us to be, of all men, the most humble and grateful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.